Thank you very much. Let me invite you to open your Bible to 2 Kings chapter 4. I'm not mad at John. I just didn't think he was going to be here this Sunday, so we're giving him a break. I invite you to turn there and also take out your pink outline and follow along. Experts tell us that billions of dollars have been spent on moms this spring, leading up to and including today, for cards, candy, flowers, meals, and other gifts. Yet, as one writer said in a Huffington Post article I read this week, it wouldn't be Mother's Day if some mom somewhere wasn't disappointed or downright piqued at gift time. Glenna Tooman's uh-oh moment was when her now-grown son Bill was 10 or 11. He disappeared on his bike in Boise, Idaho, only returned with a Mother's Day gift that kept on giving, a tiny bunny. "I was very surprised," she said. "It's the last thing you'd expect for Mother's Day. He spent his allowance money on it. We named him Garfunkel. We had him for years." A rabbit might be better than what a good chunk of moms surveyed in March by the website Cafe Mom received last year. Absolutely nothing. Listen up, dads. According to PlumDistrict.com, 44% of you forget the day to honor mom entirely. That's not good. And while vacuums have come a long way in design and efficiency, they still ranked among the worst Mother's Day gifts ever received. Other unusual items to make the worst gift list at Cafe Mom: a Cuban cigar, stale candy left over from Easter. One mom, Rosemarie Lovino in San Antonio, Texas, received a chainsaw 2 years ago. She said, "My husband had been wanting it, so he kept telling his family about it. They thought it was me who wanted it, and Mother's Day was just around the corner. I really wanted a certificate for a spa." A lot of moms agree with her. 48% of moms who participated in an online survey for Ebates.com named a day at the spa as their number one gift choice. Moms surveyed by the site Plum District said they'd choose handmade gifts over store-bought ones. And while breakfast in bed is a sweet gesture, they'd choose another one, sleeping in. Plum District polled over 19,000 women, and 8 out of 10 said they would prefer to sleep in on Mother's Day instead of watching the sunrise with their kids. 1 out of 3 admitted that they secretly want to be alone on the holiday. In fact, survey after survey reveals that this Mother's Day, mom's greatest wish is for a little R&R, ideally an entire day off from all responsibility. When Cafe Mom readers were asked to contribute to a Mother's Day wish list, the theme was overwhelmingly the same: a day off from everything. Just one morning to sleep in. My 9-month-old loves being an alarm clock at 4 a.m., another pleaded. In potentially difficult news for any eager gift giver now scratching the chainsaw off their list, the surveyed moms also agreed they'd rather not have to be in on buying their own Mother's Day gift. Judith Schleisinger in Hamburg, New York, might be the exception to that rule. She accepted a toilet in 2010 when there was no money for romantic extras for her first Mother's Day. "That's what we needed at the time," she said grimly. Nancy Nolan recalls a useless but memorable gift 40 years ago when her husband took their then 6-year-old son shopping for a Mother's Day gift and returned with a jar of a cream to fade age spots. Nancy was only 28 at the time. "I just hugged him," she said, "and thanked him for the wonderful gift. He just beamed. He was so proud." So through plastic smiles or gritted teeth, moms have to suck it up sometimes when Mother's Day means a gifted toilet, chainsaw, or anti-aging cream. Most people agree, from little girls in preschool to big, burly NFL linemen, there's no one like mom. And we put our money where our mouth is. The National Retail Foundation predicts that consumers will spend $19 billion on Mother's Day this year. Florists see their highest sales in May. U.S. restaurants claim that today is their busiest day of the year, as children and husbands will spend over $4 billion today on special outings like dinner or brunch for mom. Long-distance telephone calls peak on this day, and the U.S. Postal Service experiences increased volume as all those Mother's Day cards are sent. It's your day, mom, so relax and enjoy it. But Mother's Day is not so enjoyable for millions of women, for those who've never been able to have children of their own, for those who've lost a child to death, for those who are estranged from an older child or those who've experienced some other tragedy. I know that some of you, dear ladies, have mixed emotions on this day. A week ago, I attended a family reunion with relatives on my dad's side that I've known all my life. One of those present was my first cousin. We grew up together. She was a few years older. Her family's known their share of tragedies and heartaches since last Mother's Day. She has one child, a daughter, and her daughter has one child, a son, who has autism and has only spoken a few words in his 5 years. His mom and dad thought they might never have children again, but last spring they found out they were expecting. In time, they learned that their baby was a little girl, and the pregnancy was progressing normally with the due date just before Christmas. Then at about 38 weeks, the mom, my second cousin, suddenly realized that she hadn't felt the baby move that morning. She called the doctor, a sonogram was scheduled, and there was no heartbeat. And they were confronted with the heartbreaking news that the cord had wrapped around the baby's neck and she had died. My aunt told me it was the saddest funeral she had ever attended. Today is a bittersweet day for that dear family. And I realize it may be for some of you. Certainly for the mother we read about in 2 Kings 4, she had known her share of sadness and relaxation and enjoyment are the thoughts furthermost from her mind. Your Bible is open to 2 Kings 4. Follow along as I read the first 7 verses. A certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, saying, "Your servant, my husband, is dead. And you know that your servant feared the Lord. And the creditor is coming to take my 2 sons to be his slaves." So Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house?" And she said, "Your maidservant has nothing in the house but a jar of oil." Then he said, "Go, borrow vessels from everywhere, from all your neighbors, empty vessels. Do not gather just a few. And when you've come in, you shall shut the door behind you and your sons. Then pour it into all those vessels and set aside the full ones." So she went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured it out. Now it came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said to her son, "Bring me another vessel." He said to her, "There's not another vessel." So the oil ceased. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, "Go, sell the oil and pay your debt, and you and your sons live on the rest." We've considered her story before, this lady who lived on the earth 2,800 years ago during the time of the prophet Elisha, some 800 years before Christ. But I was drawn to her saga again this week, perhaps because the problems she was facing are so modern. When we're introduced to her, she's in a major crisis. So let's ask and answer 3 questions about her situation. And in the process, my prayer is that we'll learn some life-changing principles that can help moms and dads deal with crises that we all face in life, and especially in our homes. First question, you see it there on your outline, how does she fall into her crisis? And the answer comes immediately in the form of 2 truths that may surprise us. First, the crisis comes as she's doing God's will. You say, "No, wait a minute. I thought doing God's will is supposed to protect me from crisis." Well, that's the message I get as well from some TV and radio preachers. Follow God and be successful. Follow God and get wealthy. Follow God and stay healthy. Now, there is some truth to that, but you have to let the Bible define success, wealth, and health. The pleasures and treasures and success that God offers are primarily in the spiritual realm, in the realm that lasts for eternity. We think too much in the physical realm, and then we get bummed out when we think God is not answering our prayers or we're not seeing the results that we expected. The biblical truth is, doing God's will may likely bring you more trouble than you had before you came to Christ. Just ask the disciples. They found themselves in storms on the lake and in impossible situations, and they were doing exactly what Jesus told them to do. And for that matter, do you know anyone who suffered more injustice than the Lord Jesus himself? And he always did the Father's will. Look at this woman. We're told several things about her in verse 1. We're told that she's the young wife of a seminary student, and that she's the mother of 2 boys, that she's following her godly husband and following the Lord, that she's looking forward with her husband to a lifetime of ministry together. It appears she's doing everything right, and yet, we're told in verse 2, she's living in poverty, which is the experience of a lot of young couples in seminary or grad school. This brief story told in just 7 verses is absolutely packed with elements that make the headlines in our modern world. We have marriage, child rearing, debt, poverty, education, career training, death, tragedy, fear, widowhood, single parenting, community involvement, and something we don't see every day, the miraculous. Talk about a relevant passage of Scripture from the Old Testament. Notice something else about this crisis that is surprising. Not only does the crisis come as she's doing God's will, but the crisis comes due to no fault of her own. Look again at verse 1. We're informed that her husband has been a man from the company of the prophets. Elijah had started these Bible schools to train the next generation of prophets. Remember, we talked about Elijah last week and his powerful prayer life and confrontation with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Elijah taught and mentored these young prophets of Yahweh while he was alive, and his successor, Elisha, had accompanied him on his seminars in chapter 2 and then took over the work when Elijah went to heaven miraculously. There was such a school at Bethel, chapter 2, verse 3, another at Gilgal, chapter 4, verse 38, another at Jericho, chapter 2, 5 to 18, with at least 50 students. Maybe that's where this story occurs. We don't know for sure. We learn further about this woman that her husband has accumulated a debt, perhaps because of his studies. Maybe he left a farm or business to answer the call to full-time ministry. For example, we know that Elisha did that in 1 Kings 19. Remember, Elisha was plowing with the oxen when Elijah came along and cast his prophet's mantle on him, and he followed him. When you leave a job for training for ministry, as I did, first going to Bible college back in 75 and then moving to Indiana to go to seminary in 81, you're apt to accumulate school debts. And all of you that have been in school and graduate school know that. I attended Grace Seminary, and I remember a doctoral student there one day in a chapel message giving a new meaning to the lyrics from the song, "Come Thou Fount of Many Blessings." Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. This young wife and her husband had accumulated some debt, and now her husband's died unexpectedly, leaving her with the unpaid bills. And we don't know what happened. Maybe an injury, maybe a sickness, maybe a heart defect from birth that was suddenly exposed. But unexpectedly and far too soon, from her standpoint, he's gone. Many of you, dear ladies, have been through that experience. His death would have been enough to grieve her. His debt left her with a heavy burden. In one moment, she becomes a widow and a single parent. And even if she had plenty of money and her husband had left her with a large life insurance benefit, it would have been hard enough to go on without him. But add to that a crippling debt, and it's overwhelming. Her husband, no doubt, had worked out a deal to work off or pay off the debt in time. But now he was gone, and she had no way of paying it back. So her husband's creditor is coming to take her 2 boys and as slaves to pay the debt. We'd have liked to have seen some patience and compassion here. But this is a common practice in the ancient Near East. Children put into servitude to pay off the debt of a parent who died with the debt unpaid. The question is, why would the Lord allow this? It wasn't the woman's fault. It wasn't the children's fault. Why would he allow such tragedy to hit his children who were surrendered to his will for their lives? I mean, she's lost her husband, she's got a stack of unpaid bills she can't pay, she has no means of livelihood, nothing of value to sell to pay the debt, no protector, she's away from her father and brothers, she's on the verge of losing her 2 boys as slaves to a creditor. You know, when we think we have problems, we need to read a story like this. I'll never forget the man who complained to God because he didn't have a new pair of shoes to wear, and then he met another man who didn't have any feet. If you read the Focus on the Family insert in your bulletin this afternoon, you'll read the story of Emmy, who went on a mission trip to Mexico and encountered 2 sisters. When she saw the sisters, they were each hopping on 1 foot because they were sharing a pair of shoes. I don't mean to belittle our problems, because I know there's some of you who are really hurting, but they're hurting people all around us, aren't there? When I was in Bible college in the 70s, a young man in the class ahead of me was named Don McKnight. He died of kidney failure. Studying for a life of ministry, just like this lady's husband. But the Lord took him and left a widow and 2 children without a dad. Another alumnus of my school, Ronnie Bowers, was killed in a plane in South America in April of 01 when authorities mistook her missionary plane for drug smugglers, and she and her infant daughter were killed instantly when the plane was shot down. Why does God do that? One thing I know, it's not an accident. God's up to something. So let's look and see what he plans to do in the life of this lady and what he wants to teach us today. First question, how does she fall into this crisis? Well, we answer that. Second question, how does she face her crisis? Notice what happens here, because what she does, you and I can do when we face a crisis, she does the thing that she can do. Now, there's seven steps to note here quickly. First, she takes the initiative to solve the problem, verse 1. She doesn't wait and play the part of the victim. She acts. Normally, her husband would feel the moral weight of the responsibility of the finances for the family, but he's not here anymore. So she acts because her children are threatened. And maybe you've learned the hard way that if you want to see mama's claws, then mess with mama's cubs. And she's going to do anything she can to keep her two kids from being dragged off by some creditor. Next, she brings her dilemma to the Lord. She goes to God's representative, his prophet Elisha. Now today, we would take our case straight to the throne of grace. Ruth Bell Graham's daughter, Gigi, once said, "My mother was once asked how she'd raised five children with my daddy away so much of the time. Without hesitation, she announced, on my knees." That's where it's done, isn't it? Joseph Scriven had it right, didn't he? "Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer." Third, she refuses to blame others for her crisis. She says nothing negative about her husband. Instead, like the wife of Proverbs 31, she honors his memory, just as she had honored him all the days of his life. Fourth, she honestly evaluates her situation. When asked what she has of value that might be sold, she replies, "Nothing but a little oil in a jar." Perhaps she had already sold everything that she could before we were introduced to her. Now she has nothing but her faith in the Lord. But then again, that's a vast treasury, isn't it? She's about to find out. Have you found that out? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Maybe you've got so much stuff, so much security, that you don't feel the need to trust him. And oftentimes, he has to take those things away, knock the props out from under us, to get us to realize we really do need him. Most of us don't have to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." Most of us have plans for lunch with mom or family or someone. And we're not worried about starving to death tomorrow. That's not true for millions of people. Millions. Over 9 million children a year starve to death on this planet. One of the reasons he touches our lives with tragedies reminds us of our total dependency upon him. Fifth, she does exactly what God tells her to do. I mean, she follows the instructions to the very letter. You see, God's way of doing things works. His way of rearing children works. Some of you moms have found that out, but most young parents, it seems, even professing Christians, have forgotten it or seem to be ignoring it. Just take a trip to the mall or the grocery store if you have some doubts about that. It's no accident when godly children emerge from a home, and it's also no accident when children rebel against the faith of their parents. Her boys have a great opportunity to see their mom's faith in action here. And that's one of the reasons that God allowed this to happen. Let your children see your dependency on God. When there's a need, when there's a medical situation, when there's a bill, when there's a crisis, let them know that you're praying. Pray with them. Include them in what God is doing. I guarantee you, they never forgot this incident. Six, she accepts help from her community. Some people would have been too proud to do what God tells her to do, go and borrow jars from all of her neighbors. I can't do that. Well, you're not going to be helped then. Go get them, lady. This was a test of her pride, but because she passed the test, her needs were met. One of the marks of the early church was the way they helped each other so that no needs went unmet, according to the early chapters of Acts. Don't be too proud to share a need either. Don't be too proud to accept help from others who want to share with you. Seventh, she includes her whole family in the situation. Elisha's instructions included her sons. He mentions it twice. And she included them in this project that becomes a family project. Just think about what they learned about God and his ability to provide. A London editor once submitted to Winston Churchill for his approval a list of all those who had been his teachers. Churchill returned this list with this comment, "You've omitted to mention the greatest of my teachers, my mother." D.L. Moody said, "All that I have ever accomplished in life, I owe to my mother." Abraham Lincoln said, "All that I am and all that I hope to be, I owe to my angel mother." George Washington said, my godly mother's pious teaching and her faithful prayers molded me." Andrew Jackson said, "The memory of my mother and her teachings were the only capital I had to start life with, and on that capital I have made my way." It was Napoleon who said, "Let France have good mothers, and she will have good sons." This mother does everything that she can do, but then she trusts God to do what only He can do. And that's the way God works. Notice the six things God uses to accomplish His plans for this dear lady. Look there in the text. He uses His servant to communicate His word to her. Verse 2, Elisha provides this young mother with God's word about what to do. He provides the instructions. She needed those instructions. Second, He uses an item that she already has. "What do you have in your house?" she's asked. "Well, nothing at all but a jar of oil." "Well, that's enough." "What's in your hand, Moses?" "A stick." "That'll do." What's for lunch, son?" "Well, 5 loaves and 2 fish. I can handle it." "What do you got?" See, God, He put in your hand what you have with intention to use that for His purposes. He uses the people that He's placed around her. He tells her to borrow vessels from everywhere, from all your neighbors. And I can just see her and the boys going around. "Excuse me, do you have any empty jars we could borrow?" He uses her family and her home. He says, "Now when you come in with all those jars, you shut the door behind you and your sons." So she went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured it out. God wanted this to be a private affair. She and her boys would never, ever forget what God was about to do in that little impoverished home. And as she does that, He uses His power to perform the miraculous. Just as God had done with Elijah a little earlier, as the widow's oil and flour never ran out during the famine. And just as Jesus would do centuries later, when the fish and the bread kept multiplying as He was feeding the multitudes, so the oil kept pouring out of this woman's jar as she filled up jar after empty jar that she had borrowed from her neighbors. And He uses her faith as the measure of His provision. Question, when did the oil stop pouring out of the original jar? Answer, when she ran out of empty jars to pour it in. If she had borrowed 20 or 50 or 100 more jars, the oil would have kept flowing until they were all filled. The measure of God's provision for her was the extent of her faith. What can you trust God for? How are you limiting what God wants to do in your life? By your inability to trust Him. "Lord, I can never do that. No, I'm not going to try that." Why? Peter says, "Is that you, Lord?" "Yep. If it's you, bid me come on the water." "Come on." Peter's the only human being on the planet ever in history other than the Lord Jesus who walked on the water. He didn't get credit for that. We talk about how he was sinking. But he walked on the water. And I guarantee you for the rest of their lives, the other disciples in that boat were thinking, "I wonder if I could have done that." They never found out. You know, if you're not careful, you might live your whole life without ever trying anything for God. I'm not talking about being reckless. I'm talking about faith in His power. And if He gives you permission, "Lord, if that be you, bid me come on the water." Come. You know what? You want to know how to walk on water? Get His permission. If He tells you to do it, you can do it. Now, why didn't she have more jars? Did she borrow every jar available in town, or did she stop and tell her boys, "Now that's enough. Let's don't go overboard. We don't want to be presumptuous here." That's not being presumptuous. The Lord told her to borrow jars from all her neighbors. Every drop of oil that she had left over after the bills were paid was for her and her sons to sell to live on. Remember, she's got to raise these boys by herself. She's thinking, after that last jar was filled, "Man, I wish I'd borrowed more jars. I wish I had more faith." Loved ones, don't come to the end of your life wishing you'd trusted the Lord more. Don't lie there on your deathbed wishing you had given him more, wishing you'd attempted more for him. Do it. Do it now. Get involved. Serve. Get out of the bleachers. Get on the field. Join that prayer group. Gather with those saints. Volunteer to work with the children. Give to that project. Invite your unsaved neighbor over for coffee. Build a bridge to that person so you can share Christ. Don't wish one day, I wish I'd done that. Do it. How quickly. I can't believe it's been a year since last Mother's Day. You know, we're almost halfway to Christmas. You realize that, don't you? I ask Antha every Sunday. She tells me how many days are left. How quickly it goes by. Don't end your life wishing that you had trusted God, that you'd set aside some of those temporal things that won't amount up to a hill of beans after you die, and did something for him. How does this young mother face her crisis? She does what she can do, and then she trusts the Lord to do what only he can do. And what he does for her is only limited by her faith. Could have been 100 more jars. Third and final question, how does she fare in her crisis? I can answer that with three words. God honors her. You know, you can be honored by other people in the sports world or the business world or the entertainment world or the academic world. While we've been here this morning, thousands of area college graduates have been honored with diplomas and awards for their academic achievements. But any honor we receive from human beings, whether it's the Academy Award or the White House or any other human group, pales into insignificance when compared with the unbelievable privilege of being honored by God. Note that God honors her faith with his power. As she begins to pour into the other jars, the oil flows miraculously from her original jar, and it keeps flowing until the last jar is filled. Incredible. I can't imagine what that must have felt like as she experienced it. And to be in the middle of an undeniable miracle, she must have had goosebumps on top of goosebumps as she saw that oil. It just kept, bring me another jar. Bring me another one. Imagine that. And then God honors her obedience with his instruction. She goes to Elijah and she tells the man of God what has happened so far. Can't you hear the excitement in her voice? She's done what God told her to do up to this point, and so God honors her obedience by giving her further instructions. And that's the way it works, by the way. Sometimes I have people tell me, I don't know what God wants me to do next. I don't know what his will is for me. You know, my first question is, have you done everything you already know? Are you obeying what God has already made clear in his word? Don't expect God to open up step number four if you're not faithfully taking steps one through three. This woman had taken those steps, and so she's given the next step. She's told to sell the oil and pay her debts. And what a relief it must have been to get out from under that mountain of debt. Far too many of God's people in this materialistic culture are living under a mountain of debt because they're trying to live beyond their means to keep up with what someone else or what Hollywood or advertisers tell them they have to have. And they've learned the truth of Solomon's warning, the borrower is slave to the lender. For this young mother, the debt is gone, and now she and her sons can live on what is left. Don't you love happy endings? I love stories with happy endings. Take these principles home with you from this story. First, God is aware of every situation a mother faces with her husband and her children. He knows. Aren't you glad he knows? For some of you, all is not well at the ranch. You don't go back to a happy home after this service. You don't come home to harmony after work each day. You can't change it by yourself, but you're not alone. He knows. That means so much. Second, God honors the faith and obedience of a believing mom. He responds. Songwriter nailed it. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. That's what she did. God will honor your faith. He will honor your obedience. So keep on trusting him. Keep on obeying him, regardless of how your spouse responds, no matter how your teenager or wayward child might react. God will respond. He honors your faith and obedience. Third, God is sympathetic toward the plight of faithful mothers with absent or passive fathers. He understands. It's not his ideal. He knows it's not fair to you or to your children. He knows it breaks your heart. Understand that it breaks his heart as well. What has happened to marriage in my lifetime breaks the heart of God who created marriage and defined it in the first place. It helps to know that he understands. And finally, God's work on behalf of a mom is limited only by her faith. He delights in doing the impossible. What if she had collected more jars? If she had remembered that nothing is impossible with him, she might have gotten a few more. Mothers, you may think that yours is a thankless job and that the task of raising godly children is an impossible one. It is certainly more difficult than it was a generation ago. But be encouraged that your children are watching you and that you are having more of an impact in their lives than you realize. Listen to this tribute that an unknown author wrote to her mom, and I'm done. It's entitled, "When You Thought I Wasn't Looking." When you thought I wasn't looking, I saw you hang my first painting on the refrigerator, and I wanted to paint another one. When you thought I wasn't looking, I saw you feed a stray cat, and I thought it was good to be kind to animals. When you thought I wasn't looking, I saw you make my favorite cake just for me, and I knew that little things are special things. When you thought I wasn't looking, I heard you say a prayer, and I believed there was a God I could always talk to. When you thought I wasn't looking, I felt you kiss me goodnight, and I felt loved. When you thought I wasn't looking, I saw tears come from your eyes, and I learned that sometimes things hurt, but it's all right to cry. When you thought I wasn't looking, I saw that you cared, and I wanted to be everything that I could be. When you thought I wasn't looking, I looked and wanted to say thanks for all the things I saw when you thought I wasn't looking. Would you stand with heads bowed? Thank God for mothers. Thank God most of all for the Lord Jesus, who loved his mother, taught us to honor our moms, and died on the cross so that his mother and my mother and you could have our sins forgiven and go to heaven. I said earlier, I love stories with happy endings. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, ultimately your story will have a happy ending, regardless of what you might be going through right now. The heartache, the disappointment, that's very, very temporary. If you know Christ, he has a happy ending planned that is absolutely mind-boggling. Don't miss it. Don't miss it. If you don't know him, I invite you to him. I'll be standing here as we sing. I'll be out there in the foyer when we're done. If I can help you in any way to point you to the Savior, I'd love to do so. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the example of this dear lady and Elisha and the lessons we learn from this mom in crisis. Thank you for all the moms present here today. Thank you for the moms represented here today by sons and daughters. Thank you for the influence of a godly mother. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of knowing you and knowing that we never have to say goodbye to mom for the last time if we're both believers. I pray for any who might not know you that you would bring them to yourself today, that they might give their heart to Christ. Lord, we love you. We commit this song, this service, this day to you. In Jesus' name.